You'd take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to continue our study through Ezekiel. The children are downstairs, I know, practicing for their children's program, but we will turn to Ezekiel once again. I'll readily admit that we've had a hard time getting traction going in our study with Ezekiel. There's a lot of interruptions here on Sunday evening, and that will continue. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will give a report out of our trip to Zambia, and that will be the focus of our evening as we talk about global missions and what God is doing throughout all of Eastern Africa with the gospel. I think that will be an encouraging time. Then we'll come into Christmas with our Christmas Eve service, and then we'll have our game night on the New Year's Eve. So it will be a while before we come back to Ezekiel again, but we'll keep working our way slowly through with all these various interruptions. When all else fails, we land in Ezekiel and see what God has for us there. So that's what we're doing this evening, coming back into Ezekiel as we see a book here that focuses on what it looks like when a long-suffering God comes to the end of his long-suffering. This morning we had rather difficult passage to look at, rather a gloomy passage in many ways, and Ezekiel is much the same. If you've studied the prophets at all, you recognize there's a general theme that runs through many of the prophets, and it's a theme of judgment. And that's because while God is long-suffering, as we talked about this morning, he is first and foremost concerned about his own holiness and the weightiness of his glory. And when that is spurned, there will come judgment. And that's what we are warned about here. Last time, when we were here several weeks ago and we looked at chapters 4 and 5 of Ezekiel, we saw a picture of destruction as Ezekiel worked out a number of demonstrations that referred to the judgment that God would bring. We had had the introduction to the prophet in chapter 1 with the great vision he had of God. In chapters 2 and 3, we had his call and his commissioning as he was warned that God was calling him to a ministry that would be difficult but yet was vital in importance. And then beginning in chapter 4 that will run all the way through chapter 24, we have a series of judgment oracles or judgment sermons that God gives to Ezekiel to communicate. These are judgment sermons against Judah and against Jerusalem. So we have one after another. It gets somewhat repetitive. And there's times where I wonder when we go through this, do we need to look at every chapter? But God put every chapter in his word. It seems like we need to be pounded over the head over and over and over that God is a God who cares about his holiness and will bring judgment on those who do not honor him. It just seems like that's a message that we need repeatedly because we love to honor ourselves. We love to slip back into that self-centered world that we have, and we need to be constantly reminded that God is first and foremost concerned about us being God-centered in our thoughts. Chapter 4 predicted the siege of Jerusalem. You may recall that there were a number of symbolic acts where Jeremiah had a brick and he laid siege symbolically against that brick, and then he was bound with ropes to demonstrate that the people would be bound, and then he put himself into a self-imposed famine to symbolize the famine that would come on the land. Chapter 5 contained a warning of the devastation that would come to Jerusalem following that siege, that he began with a symbolic act where he shaved his head and his face with a sword to show that the sword was coming on the nation. Well, now chapters 6 and 7 really elaborate on that symbolism. Where those were pictures of destruction, now we have pronouncement of destruction. Ezekiel is beginning to pronounce that which will come. So we're going to work our way through these two chapters this evening. Chapter 6 is transitional. It's moving from the purely dramatic forms. Remember, Ezekiel, one of the things God told him is for a while his mouth was going to be bound up. He could not speak. So that's why he had all these symbols to give. But God at times gave him messages to say. And now we begin moving from that dramatic pictorial messages to vocal elements where these will anticipate the visions and the messages that follow. The focus on chapter 6 is really on individual responsibility of the people. We love to blame our problems on others. We love to say it's because others are not living the way they ought. But this chapter really focuses on that every individual is responsible for their lives before God. And in the course of that being responsible, the focus is on all the pagan worship centers that have been formed within Judah at this time. There were people were worshiping false gods. They were worshiping God in a syncretistic fashion. In other words, they were trying to add in things they liked from the other nations around them that looked good, and they were just bringing that into their worship of God and saying, this is all part of the worship of God. Well, God must be worshipped the way he defines worship to be. God can only be worshipped the way he declares he wants to be worshipped. So they are going to be judged for their false worship. Let's begin reading in verse 1. We're just going to work our way through a couple of sections in chapter 6 here, breaking it down a little bit. We'll read the first 7 verses to start with. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord of God, or to the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you. I will destroy your high places, so your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed. I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay the dead bodies of some of the sons of Israel in front of their idols. I will scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate. That your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel's given a symbol to start with here again. He's to set his face toward the mountains of Israel. Remember, Ezekiel is actually off to the east. He's off to the east from your perspective. He's to the east here of Babylon. He was with the exiles. He was over in Babylon. So he was to look back toward Jerusalem. He was to face himself toward the mountains as a symbolic way of turning this message to them. The mountains were the places in which Israel practiced idolatry, as were the rest of these, the hills, the ravines, the valleys. These were places where Israel had set up different worship centers. So Ezekiel was to symbolically look towards those worship centers as he said these things. And he was directed then to prophesy against the mountains, as though the mountains are ready to listen to God's message. The mountains were addressed as if the people themselves were incurable. They could not listen. So he's supposed to speak to the mountains and tell the mountains that God is coming to their rescue. They've been used for this false worship. They've been used for this purpose that profanes their very existence, but not because the people won't turn back to God. God will come and cleanse the mountains. All the land, even the ravines, were witnesses to the abominations of idolatry. And now they were all going to be cleansed because God himself is going to bring the sword. In verse 3, I myself will bring a sword on you and will break down these places. Now, we know the sword will be the invading forces of Nebuchadnezzar. God uses the Babylonians for that purpose. But he is to speak. He speaks here of the sword that's coming. And Ezekiel then forecasts this destruction, that these worship centers are going to be systematically destroyed because they were places, as I said, where the people had attempted to combine worship of Yahweh with false worship. For one example, when you look at the different, there's different words used in verse 4 for these different kinds of altars. And the incense altars, for example, those are altars that were dedicated to worship of the sun. They had many of the nations around Israel were sun worshippers, so Israel had brought in altars to worship the sun. One thing that's interesting here is it seems as if Ezekiel probably coins the term that we end that verse. We have it just translated idols in the New American Standard. Make your slain fall in front of your idols. But that's probably a term that Ezekiel coined. It means something like block gods. They're just gods made out of block. And it's clearly a term of derision in the original language. In fact, it has some connotations of excrement as well. So he coins a very derogatory term for these idols. And he says, in front of these block gods that are unclean in every fashion, I'm going to throw your slain. I'm going to throw dead bodies in front. Having a body cast in front of an idol would be extremely defiling. When the worshipers are thrown there, it would defile the entire idol. And he says that is what God promises he will do. He'll scatter the bones of the slain. They're not even going to be given the dignity of being buried. They're going to be thrown in front of the very idols that they worshipped. They're going to be thrown in front of the very altars that they used to worship false gods. That the passage, as we read these few verses here, shifts as God talks to the mountains. Then he addresses the worship centers. Then he ultimately addresses the people. The people are the ones who are responsible. That's who the message is really for. And the people are finally addressed here at the end of this first set of verses. Because the people have disobeyed. They've disobeyed, and they have done all kinds of works that are disobedient in verse 6, and those works are going to be blotted out. That word works is a very comprehensive term. It just sums up that they have tried to copy all the nations around them. They've tried all kinds of things to worship God the way they want to worship God, not the way he wants to be worshipped. And he says the people are going to realize that God, not their idols, is the Lord. That phrase that ends this section, verse 7, and you will know that I'm the Lord, that purpose clause, that purpose statement, this is why God is doing what he's doing, that becomes a key phrase in this book. It's repeated in this chapter in verse 10, it's repeated in verse 13, it's repeated in verse 14, as well as 60 more times in the book. It shows the motivation of why God is acting. God is not acting because he dislikes the people or anything that way. God is acting because he is motivated by a desire that they would know that he is the Lord. We need to remember that, don't we? Our God is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. He is jealous for his own holiness. And he is always motivated to do that which will cause people to know who he is. Who he is in truth, in clarity, in purity. Sometimes the way he does that is through judgment. And that is what he's doing here. He is bringing this harsh judgment upon the nation of Israel. At this point, it's only Judah that's left. He's bringing this on them for the purpose of their knowledge, that they will know that I am the Lord. Moving on in verse 8. God says, however, I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster upon them. Here we have a glorious doctrine of a remnant. And this doctrine of a remnant, it underlines the mercy of God that always runs in parallel with his judgment. God is a God who brings judgment, but he also is a God of mercy. In spite of man's failure, mercy and grace flow from God. And God extends this mercy and grace to a nucleus, a small remnant, a godly nucleus that's left in the land or in the nation. Now, this nucleus won't be in the nation. He says they're going to be scattered among the captives. Those that will be this remnant there are the ones that are going to be sent and scattered in the various nations. But they will be a people who God will pour his grace out onto in his mercy so that they will turn back to him. They will be the ones that are in exile, but they will remember why they're in exile. They'll look at what has happened, what brought them to this point, and they will, as he says here, loathe themselves. They will loathe what they have become, what they have done. They will loathe that which brought them to this point because they'll recognize that it was their sin that brought them to this place. And they will remember. Remember implies a renewed relationship with God. Those who escape will remember me. They will have a renewed relationship. They will turn back to God. They will confess him as their covenant Lord. They will acknowledge their sin. They will come back to him. And that group, that remnant, that repentance that comes from this remnant, that will be the evidence to the nations that God has not spoken in vain. Then they will know that I am the Lord. You have that phrase again, that's his motivation, and that I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. There's a purpose to what God is doing, and the evidence that purpose being fulfilled will be the small remnant that turns back to him to worship. The mercy of God, the grace of God, that is always there when we look for it. Verse 11, thus says the Lord God, clap your hand, stamp your foot, and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by sword and famine and plague. He who is far off will die by the plague, and he who is near will fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged will die by the famine. Thus I will spend my wrath on them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when their slain are among their idols around their altars, on every hill, high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. So throughout all their habitations, I will stretch out my hand against them, make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Diblah, and they will know that I am the Lord. God is well aware of everything they are doing. They think that he may not be aware. That's why they're turning to these other gods. They think that Yahweh is not aware, he's not paying attention to them, so they turn to these other gods instead, trying to, again, find their own solutions. But God is completely aware, and he lists here all the places where they are worshiping false gods, all the ways in which they have turned to other gods. And he tells Ezekiel to clap and stamp. That would be expressions of great earnestness. In view of the judgment, to get their attention, clap and stomp your feet, give visible signs of distress, and tell them that God's main concern is his own honor and his name. He doesn't delight in the affliction of his people, but he does it because of the dishonor of his name. And we have three forms of judgment mentioned here in verse 11, sword, famine, and plague. Those were mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 5 as well. So they come up repeatedly, this form of judgment, that he's going to bring the sword, he's going to bring famine, he's going to bring plague, all the ultimate curses that he had promised to bring on the nations if they departed from faithfulness to the covenant are coming. And distance would make no difference when the judgments arrive. It wouldn't matter where the person is, they will be caught by these judgments. And when these judgments have overwhelmed them, they'll realize God's sole claim to deity, their their idols, these false gods that they worship, are unable to save them. It will be the demonstration that God is the only true God. He is the only one that can claim the name of Godhead with any sort of credence, because he is the one who acts according to his will. The land is going to be desolated, and the desolation is going to be thorough. But again, the purpose is thus, they will know that I am the Lord. That purpose keeps coming up over and over again. Why does God bring judgment? So that they will know he's the covenant God. Why does he bring the hardship upon them? So they will know that they cannot worship false gods, that they cannot combine false worship with worship of him. They will know that he is God. Quick run through chapter 6, and we'll move into chapter 7. More of the same, really, as God announces that this judgment that he's forecasting is not only severe, it's imminent. In other words, it is about to occur. In this chapter, chapter 7 actually contains the first extended message of the book. There's many messages in this book. This will be the first extended one where Jeremiah is told to give an extended speech to the people. In verses 1 through 4, we see him again announce the judgment. This is a separate time from verse 6 or chapter 6. Notice in chapter 6, the word Lord came to me. We don't know when. This is sometime when Jeremiah's in his house. Remember, he's out there in his house most of time not speaking. Sometime during that, he got this words for chapter 6. Now, in chapter 7, we have another time where, moreover, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, thus saith the Lord, God to the land of Israel." The end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you. I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you. But I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Here's our phrase again. Then you will know that I am the Lord. The entire land here, God says, is ripe for judgment. And Ezekiel lived to now, if that the end is coming, the end. The end is coming. It's coming on the four corners of land. The entire land is going to be engulfed in this ending. In the first six verses, we have the word end repeated six times. That's hammering that this is an imminent event. It's about to occur. God's patience has run out. That should be a terrifying thought, that the long-suffering God has run out of long-suffering. His patience is exhausted. And in verses 3 and 4, which actually are repeated almost word for word in verses 8 and 9, almost like it's a refrain, God says that the end is upon you, and here's what will happen. And verse 4 demonstrates that God is going to carry out all of these actions according to the dictates of his holiness. There will be no pity. He will not spare. He's going to bring upon them exactly what their actions have warranted. All of their abominations are going to land directly upon them. What a terrifying thought for God to have no pity. Ezekiel speaks here as if the end has already happened. Depending on our versions, sometimes we'll translate as, "I will send," "the end is coming." But Ezekiel actually uses almost a past tense. He uses this. It's often called a prophetic perfect. He speaks of something in the future as if it's already in the past, to denote that this is so assured that we can speak of it as already a done deal. This end is going to happen. This end is without anything to stand in its way. God's pity will not be there. His patience has exhausted itself. And he will bring judgment for the purpose that they will know that I am the Lord. Notice every time it says, "I am the Lord," it's Yahweh. I am the covenant God. He uses the name that he gave to Moses, the name by which he formed the covenant with them. The covenant they said, "If you obey me, I will bring blessings. If you disobey me, I will bring curses." That is the God who is speaking, the one who formed the covenant with them. And they will know that he is that God. Verses 5 through 9, we basically repeat the judgment again. Thus saith the Lord, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways, and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. The word "come" is repeated 9 times in verses 5 through 12. God is coming. He will come. He has come. It's again given in that past tense form as well. Over and over, the idea is God is making an appearance. God is the one who's coming. And with this arrival, is not like the arrival we sang about this morning, the glorious arrival, or even this evening as we sang the birthday of a king. This is the coming of a God in angry judgment. This is coming that is a forerunner to the time when our Savior returns again. And he comes in full glory and majesty and judgment. Here God is coming in judgment. This judgment will be unparalleled. It will be unique. A unique disaster. Nothing like it has ever occurred before. Likely, scholars suggest that that's reference to the fact that this time the temple itself will be destroyed. That is unique in Israel's history, that the temple gets destroyed when Babylon comes. That could be what is, or it could just be the magnitude of it, that the God takes the nation off the face of the earth for a period. They have no land. They still exist as a people, but he removes them from a land. If you drew a map at this time after this judgment comes, there is no place for Israel on the map. They're all part of Babylon. Ezekiel pictures the end as though to this point the end has been asleep. Verse 6. It was asleep, but now it's awakened. It's like the end itself was slumbering. But it would be awakened, and it would be aroused. And now that it's aroused, now that it shakes itself awake, it comes upon the people. It's almost like a predatory animal that's now, after a long slumber, ready to stalk its prey. Talk about personification of the end here. The end is coming to stalk the nation. In verses 8 and 9, as I said, repeat verses 3 and 4. Kind of showing the monotonous character of their sin. We just keep repeating the same things. But God again stresses the redemptive purpose of his judgment. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am the one doing this mighty. God has a redemptive purpose. His purpose in his judgment is to show the people who he is so that they will turn back to him. That's one of the things that I find remarkable, even when I look in the book of Revelation. When you see the ultimate judgment on human history, it's always mixed with God using judgment for the sake of causing many people to turn to him. Judgment brings a redemptive purpose. It shows the holiness of God. It maintains his holiness, but it also causes people to turn to him. God works that all together, and that is what he's doing here. When he brings this judgment, he's doing it so they will know who he is and turn to him. This judgment is certain. We have that highlighted in next few verses. Behold the day. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their people, none of their wealth, nor anything eminent among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he has sold as long as they both live, for the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. This rod here likely refers to the Babylonians, as that's the agent that God is going to use to judge Israel. And they've blossomed. This rod is ready for action. At least that's how the rabbis interpreted this for many years, and it seems like a good interpretation that this rod is Babylon that God is going to use. In verse 11, this rod is grown into a rod of wickedness. It speaks of a wicked ruler in Israel. The ungodly nation is spoken as rod now. Whether verses 10 and 11 refer to one rod or two rods, that's a matter of interpretation. But it seems like God's saying, I'm going to bring a rod that's ready to beat you down because your rod, your rulers, have become wicked. That seems to be the idea there. And he brings out, what use is it going to be to buy or sell at this time? What use is it to be engaged in regular commerce when the end is coming? When the land is about to be overrun by an enemy? Material things will have no value when time of judgment comes. You can buy something, but you won't have time to turn around and sell it. You can sell something, but you won't have any time to buy with the profits that you made. There's no value. There's even a little hint here of the way things are worded for the year of Jubilee, where you can buy property and you can sell property and it'll revert back to you at the year of Jubilee. Well, that year won't come because judgment comes first. Ezekiel is indicating here the foolishness of the man who thought he could strengthen himself in the very iniquity by which is calling down judgment. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, "Nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity." People think they're so smart that they can outmaneuver God, and they use sin to do that. And that's what he's calling out here. If people will try and maintain their lives through their own sinful practice, by exerting their sinful power that they've accumulated by doing more of the evil they've already done. But that's the evil that's bringing the wrath of God upon them. That won't save them. Instead, it's going to bring total destruction. And that's what's announced in the next few verses. "They have blown the trumpet and have made everything ready, but no one is going to the battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and the plague will also consume those in the city. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp, and all knees will become like water. They will gird themselves with sackcloth, and shuddering will overwhelm them. And shame will be on their faces and baldness on their heads." Even though there's preparation for battle being made, there's not going to be power to or courage to stand up against the enemy that's coming. They'll blow the trumpet, but no one's going to go out for battle. They won't be able to stand because God's wrath is what's coming forth. God's wrath is what's being poured out. And the sword, famine, and plague that we saw earlier in chapter 6, we saw in chapter 5 as well, those three judgments, they're coming. The sword will strike down all those who outside the city. And yet those who hide within the city, they're going to be met with famine and plague. Even those who do manage to escape, the few that manage to make it to the mountains, according to verse 16, they're the survivors that escape, they're still going to have a very mournful plight. They're not going to celebrate their escape. They're going to be downtrodden and as they contemplate the massive results of their iniquity. When you see your entire world destroyed, you see family members and friends and neighbors killed by these plagues, the fact that you happen to be alive up in the mountains somewhere hiding for your life isn't very comforting. And when they sit there in the mountains and they realize that the reason they're experiencing all of this is because of their sin, the results of that, they will mourn. Each of them will mourn over his own iniquity in verse 16. All hands will hang limp and all knees will become like water. Those are strong expressions to describe the complete loss of strength that come to the people of the result of the terror and the distress that they're in. There will be no energy left. Instead, all they'll have is shame and horror, and it will cover them like a garment. They'll gird themselves with sackcloth and shuddering. Shame will be on their faces, baldness on their heads. The traditional signs of mourning will be evident upon them because of the catastrophe of destruction that's a result of sin. Verse 19. "Then they will fling their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomach, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. They transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride, and they made the images of their abomination and their detestable things with it. Therefore I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. I will give it into the hands of the foreigner as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. I will also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place when robbers will enter and profane it." In the hour of the judgment here, when God brings his judgment, the people will recognize that the things that they value now are absolutely useless. They value their wealth. their silver, their gold, the silver and the gold that they use then to make the idols that they worship. They value their riches. But when the end comes, that's useless. What good does silver go, or does silver and gold bring when you have nothing to eat? When there's no food to buy because of the extent of the famine, silver and gold are useless. It cannot fill the stomach. They'll end up throwing it in the streets. They'll recognize the uselessness of all the things they've trusted in. That will be a very sobering reality for a materialistic society. They were very materialistic. We see that throughout the prophets, that the nation of Judah was seeking wealth. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? We live in a nation that is very materialistic, seeking wealth. Wealth doesn't provide anything when it comes down to what really matters. And when judgment comes, they'll come to know that. They've used this silver and this gold to make these idols. They used their idols then to pollute the temple of the Lord. And now they would see how utterly worthless these abominations that they had created were. And since they had polluted the temple with their idols, God saw no purpose in keeping the temple from desecration of the enemy. God's going to allow the enemy to come right into the temple, right into the holiest places, and to take out the silver and the gold that they had placed there, because it's all desecrated. The temple, with all of its sacred appointments, was being given over to this invading army. And the enemy are able to do this because God had turned his face away from Israel. God had allowed, or will allow, the Holy of Holies be profaned by the enemy because the people had already profaned his worship. Again, we need to see the holiness that God has in his name and his desire to be maintained in holy reverence. And the fact that they did not do that has driven God to say, let everything be taken away, to teach them that the only thing that matters is him. God had no desire to keep outward worship active as long as that worship was accompanied with and encrusted over by all the idolatries of this profane practice. And I wonder how close we are to that in our country. We've crusted over the real worship of God with so many profane practices. And God has no desire to keep outward worship active when worship is marred by such actions that profane the essence of his holiness. This seems in these verses to depict the departure that will come of God's Spirit from the temple. Later on, Ezekiel will see God's Spirit leave the temple, and it seems like here he's beginning to depict that because he says, I turn my face away from them and allow them to profane my secret place, the holy place. Let robbers enter and profane it. In other words, he's opening up the temple. He won't do that while his Holy Spirit is there. His Spirit will leave first. And with that, all of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Verse 23, make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the nations, and they will possess their houses. I will also make the pride of the strong ones cease, and their holy places will be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and the council from the elders. The king will mourn, and the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by their judgments, I will judge them. And they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel's commanded here to make a chain. This chain would symbolize the captivity that's awaiting the people. The type of chain that the word for the chain here that's used is one that would be used by the enemies to chain the captives together as they lead them off into captivity. It's what's used for fetters for the captive. But here the picture that he's given is this chain is actually one of their own forging. Their sins is what have forged this chain. It wasn't the blacksmith in the iron working shop that created this chain. It was their sins that forged it together. And because they have created this chain with their violence, God is going to bring the worst of the nations. That would be the Babylonians. And the Babylonians would violate both their homes and their sanctuary. At such an hour when the Babylonians would come, finally, they would welcome peace. They'll seek it, but there won't be any. Peace would have been welcome. It would be a wonderful thing to experience at that time, but it won't be found. Neither prophet nor priest nor elder, any of the people that they would turn to for wisdom and advice and for help, none of them will be able to help. The people will seek help here as a last resort in hope of deliverance, but it will not be found. And all classes of the people, the kings, the priests, or the princes rather, all classes will be involved in the distress and the ruin. What they're going to be called upon to endure is going to be in direct proportion to what they've conducted themselves. They're going to be judged according to their own judgments. All classes of society are going to reap what they've sowed. They'll have direct proportion come upon them from God. God is going to return everything that he has observed them do in their sins. And again, the motive is so that they will know that I am the Lord. As we read these chapters, go through them quickly, we need to remember that God's long-suffering has limits. His holiness is absolute. His holiness has no limits. But his long-suffering, where his holiness is challenged and marred by our behavior toward him, that has limits, and God will punish sin. We may look around and think that it seems as if God is not punishing sin, but he will. We dare not forsake it or confuse his long-suffering with non-concern over sin. And we need to recognize that all people need to know this. All people need to know God. And all people will at some point know God. They're either going to know God through loving salvation, or they will know God through judgment. Notice how many times we read, "And they will know that I am the Lord, so that they will know that I am the Lord. Thus they will know that I am the Lord." Time and again, God is bringing out this idea that everybody will know that he is the Lord. And that hasn't changed. When our Savior returns, all people will know. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. All people will at some point know God. The question is, will they know him during loving salvation? Or will they know him through judgment? As those who know God, I hope that we are concerned about pointing people to God in salvation. That we should not want people to be facing the kind of judgment we read here. We also, as we read this, we ought to be able to see the monotonous repetitiveness of sin in our own lives. The Israelites got to this point by allowing sin to just continue over and over and over. How similar are we? We ought to be concerned about repetitiveness of sin in our lives, and we ought to be working to turn away from sin. We ought to be seeking God now, coming to know him as Lord now. We need to be asking ourselves, are we depending on tangible things rather than the commands of God? Are we like the Israelites here that are depending upon gold and silver, things that are tangible, things that we can trust, or touch rather, not trust, things that we can touch and feel that we believe give us control? Or do we believe the commands of God? The commands of God many times are intangible. God has worked his world out in such a way that we cannot always see how his commands will come to the final end for good. Which are we depending on? Are we depending on that which we think we can control, or that which we trust God to control? Gold and silver are of no ultimate value. That's a lesson that the Judeans learned the hard way. I think we need to examine ourselves. How much are we holding on to gold and silver as that which controls us? Are we more concerned about our 401k plan than we are about faithful obedience and service to God? Are we more concerned about getting the next pay increase than faithful service to God? What are we depending on? We're warned that those tangible things do not endure. We're also warned in passages like this that God does not desire the appearance of worship if it's not accompanied by a separation from the profane. God does not desire worship activities that do not highlight the holiness of his being. That he does not want worship activities that bring in part of the profane actions of the world. He wants worship that considers the weightiness of his glory as he's revealed in Scripture. And we need to be warned by that and be very cautious in how we approach God in worship. Any questions this evening? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word. And I pray that you would use it in our lives. That you would use it to cause us to examine ourselves, to examine what we're doing with our lives, how we're living our lives, how we are approaching you even with our worship. And Father, may we know that you are the Lord. May we come to know that now, not through judgment, but through the loving grace of our Savior Jesus Christ and the relationship that we have with you through him. May we pursue that relationship and the knowledge that comes through our Savior with great joy. It's in his name we pray. Amen.